I'll invite our children to come to the front for our children's message time. Today is Search the Scriptures time, which means that for the children, I have some questions that have been submitted by our academy students. So let's see what question we've got today. Well, this is interesting. In first service, the children's question was, on what date did God make the earth? Now, I've got a bunch of questions here, but the question that I pulled out of this one for second service is, on what day did God make Adam and Eve? So that's interesting. The first service, by the way, the question was on what date? You know, kind of like a date. Today is January the 7th, 2024. Well, I can't give you the date that God made the earth because I don't know the exact date. And if you want to hear the question being answered, you'll have to go to our recording. But we can indeed review what day God made Adam and Eve. But some of you think you already know what day it is. What day was it? A Friday? So you're looking at it in terms of days? All right, how about we go to Genesis and look that up? January 5th? We got some good ideas flowing here. All right, so here we go in Genesis chapter 1. It says in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's right, so you've got that. And then he starts going through, and the first day he made light, right? Made light and separated light from darkness. And on the second day, let's see, he made the sky, the expanse that separates the waters from the waters. And then, let's see, he gathered the waters together, and on the next day, he gathered the seas, and he brought forth vegetation and plants yielding seed and fruit trees. And he saw that it was good, and he blessed it and said, the evening and the morning was the third day. And then in verse 14, he said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate day from night. And he created the sun and the moon and the stars and all of those great lights. And the evening and morning was the fourth day. And then God said, we're to the fifth day. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. So all of the sea creatures, all of the creatures that live in water, fish, etc. And let birds fly, so all of the birds that live in the sky. And God created the great sea creatures and the little ones and everything everywhere and all the winged ones. And that was the fifth day. And then on verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, that would be like cows and sheep and stuff. And creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind and the livestock. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, and what day are we on? Six. We're on day six. Then God said on day six, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over all the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that was on the sixth day. The answer to the question, on what day did God make Adam and Eve, is day six, on the sixth day. So he started creating on day one, and then according to the Bible, he tells us each of those days what he created. And on the sixth day, which was the last day of creation, God created Adam and Eve. Now we are descendants of Adam and Eve. Every one of us here. We could trace our grandparents all the way back to great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. We're all descended from them. That's the scriptures tell us every person came from them. We could also trace all of our descendants back to one other couple. Do you know who that would be? He was on the ark. Noah, that's right. Because at that point, all the rest of the world died. But there was Noah and his son. So we're also descendants of Noah. The most important thing for us to remember is that God created man. We're not the result of some accident. We didn't used to be monkeys and then turned into people. God made us in His image. And God wants us to have a relationship with Him. That's why He's given us the Bible, to tell us about who He is and what He wants from us. That's why He sent Jesus, that He would die for our sins so that we could be the sons and daughters of God by trusting in Him. So God did make Adam and Eve because He loved them and wanted to love them. And even though they failed, they sinned, God offered a Savior in Jesus. And even though you and I fail, you and I sin, and we make bad decisions, if we trust in Jesus Christ, He forgives our sins, and we can be the sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that You are the Creator of heaven and earth and of all things in heaven and earth and in this universe, that You are the Creator of people. That means every one of us here today were created by You. And thank You that You love us and You want to have a relationship with us, and You sent Jesus to be the Savior of all who will trust in Him. I pray for every boy and girl here, every man and woman, that we would indeed trust in Jesus as Savior, that we might be the sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Search the Scriptures week. Here's our first question today. What does the Bible mean when it says, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword"? See Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Is He talking about a kind of peace different from what peace usually means? All right, very good question. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. And we'll read these verses together. Keep in mind, these are the words of Jesus. 34 through 39. Matthew 10, 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So the question is, what does that mean? Is this different? Is this peace different from what peace usually means? I guess we would start with this. A definition of peace that we might consider on a more global basis might be the absence of conflict. That's a definition that we could use for peace. Obviously, if we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, for example, the scriptures tell us to do that. Right now we are praying for peace in the Mideast. We are praying for an absence of conflict. Literally, that's what we're praying for. Now, as you hear me pray, and as you perhaps pray yourself, I don't limit my prayers for the Mideast to merely the absence of conflict. Because if all they have is the absence of conflict, then essentially everyone over there is still hellbound. And I'm far more concerned, I know God is far more concerned about an eternal relationship with Him than He is about a few years of an absence of conflict here. Now, it's appropriate for us to seek peace. It's appropriate for us to pray for peace in various parts of the world, even for peace here in our own country, which we're definitely in need of that peace, that absence of conflict. It seems that as of recent years, it is a non-stop issue where we don't have peace anymore within our culture. People are always at each other and against one another. So it's appropriate for us to pray for that peace. But that's really not consistent totally with what the scriptures tell us. When we read, we've just finished the Christmas season. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 2 for a moment, because we're all familiar with these words. And although several newer translations of the scripture use wording that is similar to what we're going to see here in the English Standard Version, The truth is that all of us are still very much familiar with the old King James Version. And so when we come to chapter 2 of Luke, verse 8, we're familiar with the story. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, stop. Now close your Bibles, unless you're in King James, and tell me what the next line is. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth what?
Peace.
Peace, goodwill to men. Okay, back, you can open your Bible again. ESV, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, you'll see if you're in the ESV, there's a little footnote there. And so you can go down and you can read the footnote that in that last phrase, rather than among those with whom he is pleased, some manuscripts read peace, goodwill among men. And depending on what translation you're in, you're going to have something that falls in between peace and goodwill to men and peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the reason why there's a discrepancy is because in general terms, we could say peace and goodwill among men, but it is not like the reason for Jesus' birth is just so that people could live without an absence of conflict amongst one another on this earth. Jesus came to bring salvation. Salvation does bring peace. It brings joy, as the angel said. I bring you good news of great joy. So it brings joy, but it also brings peace. But that peace is not necessarily an absence of conflict. And the reason we know that is because of the verse that started this in our question and answer time from Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus specifically says, okay, we're back in chapter 10, verse 34 again. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Okay, well, 33 years before this, we have this passage of scripture that says that the angels are telling the shepherds about Jesus coming to bring peace among men. Unless, of course, it's peace only among those with whom his favor rests. And that brings the question to, among whom are those with whom his favor rests? And it is those who trust fully in him. Those who do not trust in him do not have God's favor. God doesn't pour out his favor on all people regardless of circumstances. The scriptures are very clear on that. You're either with me or you're against me, Jesus said. Those who are not with me, they are against me. And if you're against me, my favor does not rest on you. I am not going to give my peace to you. I'm not going to give you my joy. You are fighting against me. You are actively opposing me. And indeed, we see that's exactly what happened. And that's why Jesus ended up on the cross. So when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he begins to talk about what's going to happen within even nuclear families, where a man is against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a person's enemies will be those of his or her own household. Now, I don't even have to ask for a show of hands to know that there are many people sitting here even right now who have these kind of conflicts in your family. Because your faith in Jesus Christ is not shared by other people in your family. For some of you, you have more or less agreed, you know, we're just not going to talk about this anymore, because every time we talk about it, fights come up. Again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know this is what happens. For others of you, you keep going back there over and over, and it breaks your heart that every time you do, you get antagonism from these loved ones that you desperately want to see saved, and yet they're rejecting that. And if it's not within your own immediate family, it certainly is going to be within your extended family. The likelihood that everybody here would be able to say, yeah, every one of my brothers and sisters, mom and dad, aunts and uncles, grandparents, and beyond are all Christian. That's pretty slim. That's probably not true. So there are going to be others within that extended family. And then you could just easily move next door to your neighbors. Start talking about neighbors, neighborhood, among those whom you work. There's not going to be peace. I mean, we can hand out our good Christmas cards, and we should, because we can proclaim the love of Jesus, and you can have it even read with the Luke chapter 2 passage, peace among men, but that's not going to bring peace. The only thing that brings peace is faith in Jesus Christ, which is where Jesus ends up here. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me, Jesus said, is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So there are those who are opposed to Jesus Christ, and we can't have that kind of a peace with those people. Now, we can have an appeasement of such. We can make agreements that we're not going to fight this anymore. And let's talk about practicality here. Obviously, we are told to go into all the world and make disciples. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we know it is our responsibility to go to the world and make disciples. And that's what that means. We're going to share the good news of Jesus Christ so that other people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I regularly, especially in our Bible study times, and by the way, all of you are welcome to come and join us any Wednesday afternoon at 3 for our Dig Deeper Bible study. But I regularly get people talking about, how do I handle this family situation? And it will be something along the lines of what we've just talked about. You've got a family member who is not just resistant to the gospel, but antagonistic toward the gospel. How do you handle that? So, on a practical basis, here's my recommendation. And I believe that it's rooted in biblical principles, even though there's not a specific verse that we could go there to show. So, my question would be to anyone who finds themselves in that situation. So, imagine that you are one right now, and that you and I are having a face-to-face conversation. And you have just shared with me, I've got a family member, whether it's a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or an uncle, whatever. I've got a family member who, every time the gospel comes up, just gets angry. And we end up fighting about it. What do I do about it? So, here's my response to you. My first question, do they know what you believe? That's going to be my first question. So right now, you have to answer that. That's in your heart. Do they know what you believe? Now, I'm assuming by the very fact that the gospel comes up at all and that there's friction in the household, they must know what you believe. Otherwise, what's there to fight about? But assuming that they know what you believe and that, next question, have you had the opportunity to invite them to have a personal relationship with Christ? Now, maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Let me reflect back decades ago in the relationship Kim and I have with her folks, that even before we were married, the gospel message was heavy on her heart. She had accepted Christ as Savior, and she really felt compelled to have a conversation with her dad. And she could share this testimony with you, no doubt to some degree with tears, but when she brought this up as a teenage girl, talking to her dad about Jesus Christ, her dad lit into her and said to her, young lady, that is none of your business. That is between me and God, and I don't ever want you bringing this up again. Well, you can imagine the broken heart that would come with that kind of a response. The question then would be, well, what do I do? I mean, I'm commanded to share the gospel, and now I've got this parent who tells me I'm never allowed to bring this up again. So, going back to that first question, do they know what you believe? There's no doubt that he understood she believed Jesus Christ as Savior. Had she tried to lead him to the Lord? Well, indeed, that was part of what this was about. So, he knew that she was saying, this is what you need to do, and he was so resistant to that he lashed out at her. And there was division now between daughter and father. That's not specifically mentioned here. We got father and son, we got mother and daughter, but it's all in the same category, between child and parent. There was division there. She honored her dad's request, not request, his command. At that time, she was under his roof, and even afterwards, she still wants to honor her parents, so she honored his command, don't ever bring this up again. That didn't keep us from talking in his presence. There was just not a direct confrontation. And we left that to the Lord to handle. And we continued to pray. And by the way, we prayed for years and years and years and years. Now, the good side of this story is that 6 months before he died, he prayed and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so we know he went into eternity in a relationship with the God whom he had rejected for so long. And we give God the glory for that. But if you're in a conflict situation where there is no peace because of this, and you're saying, how do I handle this? Do they know where you stand? Because if they do, you don't necessarily have to repeat that every single time you see them. That would be a guarantee that you would never have any absence of conflict in your home. It would always be there. And even if we can't see that person embracing the peace of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, don't we at least want to have a degree of peace where there's an absence of conflict? Yes, we do. So if they already know where you stand, if you've already offered, here's a relationship with Christ, I can help you get that, and they say no, then you can back off. And I'm specifically speaking about family members right now, which is a little bit different dynamic than, for example, somebody you work with or somebody you go to school with. But when it comes to family members, you're living under the same roof. You don't have to force the gospel into every single situation. Now, obviously, you should live the gospel in such a way that they are constantly observing it because they're seeing your life. And indeed, we could go to 2 Peter. Let's go there. Is it 2 Peter? Maybe it's 1 Peter. Talking to wives, where is that? 1 Peter 3, thank you, yes. 1 Peter 3, 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So we're talking about family dynamics, okay? The wife is to be in submission to her husband. So that even if some do not obey the word, and that's where we're at here, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And then he goes on, do not let your adorning be external, braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So that same principle applies to other relationships within the family as well. So in this particular case, it's a wife being respectfully submissive to her husband, even though he rejects the gospel and she receives it. And the instructions of Scripture are, make sure you force the gospel at every turn. No, it's not what it says at all. It says, be quiet. Be quiet, be respectful. Let that person see that what you believe is how you live. And let them see the gospel by the way you interact, by the respectfulness of your conduct, by the fact that you are behaving yourself in a way that brings glory to God. Let them see that. You don't have to bear the responsibility of forcing that person to become a Christian, because there was never a time that you could force them to. You can't force anyone else to become a Christian. All you can do is share the good news. It's up to God to bring them to Him. And so once you have shared the good news, then you let God take care of it. Now, that's in a family dynamic. I would say in a school dynamic, in a work dynamic, to some degree that's true, but more often you're going to have to be outspoken about it because they only see you during that time. And so take advantage of the opportunities you have and be prepared for rejection, because as Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, meaning that those who, and another thing Jesus said, by the way, if they reject you, remember it's not you they're rejecting me. So we are the representatives, we are ambassadors, as Corinthians tells us. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ. And when I am representing Christ to a world that rejects Christ, I can expect resistance and antagonism. I can expect they are going to be antagonistic toward me, sometimes painfully so, but I need to remember it's not me they're rejecting, it's Christ they're rejecting. And every week we pray for the persecuted church. You know, we've got it easy here. I realize things are getting worse in our country, but we've got it easy. I mean, none of us is afraid that by the end of next week we're going to lose our lives because of our faith in Jesus Christ. I guarantee there are thousands of people right now in Nigeria that are wondering whether they'll still be alive a week from now. I mean, just over the Christmas season, I think there were scores of Christians who were once again killed simply because they're Christians. That's it. So we've got it easy. We still need to be outspoken. When we pray for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, the persecuted church, which Hebrews tells us, pray for those who are in prison, pray for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we pray for them, we need to remember why they're doing what they're doing, and we need to remember the words of Jesus. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Because everyone who rejects, there's going to be conflict. The peace comes in those who receive Christ. Our shared relationship here as brothers and sisters should be relationships of peace. And for our church, Bonnie shared during our Sunday school hour this morning her own testimony about the observations of what peace and unity we have in our church. And I agree with that. I'm so thankful. Not that I think that we're absent of all conflicts, but in general, we're just a very loving, peaceful, unified church. And I'm grateful for that. That's the way it should be. Indeed, because of our love, Jesus said, "Let the world look at you and know me." They will know we are Christians because of our love for one another. Well, right now, let's pray together. Lord, I am thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the unity that we have. I'm thankful that when we come together to commemorate the Lord's table, that there are not any obvious conflicts going on in our midst that are a great burden to me. Thank you for that unity. That being said, Lord, I am also quite confident that within the homes of some who are here right now and some who are listening online, that there is conflict. There is not peace because there is divided loyalty where one Christian is actively trying to serve Jesus and another unbeliever in that same home is actively rejecting Jesus. And that is difficult. And that can be a burden that might last many, many years. I know so many who have endured that for so many years. And we know that your grace is sufficient. But I pray for those who are in such divisive homes that you would give them grace, keep them strong in their faith, keep their eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to remember these words of Jesus, that though we long for an absence of conflict, Jesus came to bring a sword. And let us be found faithful to pray for the salvation of our kin, of our brothers and sisters, our husbands and wives, our children. Let us be found faithful to live a life that draws people to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us and that you have brought us peace. Even in the midst of conflict, we can have peace in our hearts because of what Jesus has done for us. I thank you for that. And I thank you as we're beginning this new year that we have the opportunity to do that here, gathered freely in this facility, unlike our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world who can't gather together without fear of literal persecution and imprisonment. We're grateful, Lord, for the freedoms that we have. Help us to take advantage of those freedoms while they still exist and to pursue the joy and peace of Christ even when those freedoms might be taken away. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. Let me wrap this up with the last two verses of the book of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And God bless.